For our scripture reading, we turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 22 and read to verse 40. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. So far we read from God's holy and inspired word. This passage and the rest of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. We look especially at questions and answers 72 and 73 this Sunday morning, and Lord willing, question 74 next Sunday morning. But we read the entire Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Christ speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Our infants also to be baptized. Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is very important that we see and be able to understand the way that our fathers dealt with the sacraments, the way they explained the sacraments, and how in explaining the sacraments they explain the proper view of salvation in Jesus Christ. That first, when dealing with baptism, and then when dealing with the Lord's Supper, they start by considering the question whether or not these sacraments really are means of grace. Is it really the case that someone receives grace by means of the sacraments? There are those that deny that they're means of grace. They'll call them ceremonies, but they will not call them means of grace, where the Scriptures teach us that they are a means of grace and that we really are assured by means of the sacrament. That it's a means of grace means it is used, it is a means that the Spirit uses to give us God's grace, strengthening our faith. It is. We are assured by baptism. We are assured by the Lord's Supper. And that's how in Lord's Day 26, it starts off by saying, "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism?" And then in this Lord's Day 27, it says that God has given us the sacrament of baptism to teach us and by this divine pledge and sign to assure us. So it is a means of grace. But now, and especially in this Lord's Day, it moves to the question of, is it a means of grace for everyone? Does everyone receive grace? Because some may think if it's a means of grace, then that means everybody that receives baptism receives grace. And our Father said, no. No, that it's a means of grace doesn't mean that everyone receives grace. The preaching is a means of grace. That doesn't mean that everyone who sits under the preaching of the Word receives grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace, but that doesn't mean that everyone who receives the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper receives grace. It's a means of particular grace. And that's especially what we look at this morning. And that has a number of elements to it. On the one hand, that brings out the fact that this is efficacious grace that is received. It's not resistible grace. Those that speak of it being a grace to everybody that receives it, well, then that becomes a resistible grace. A grace that doesn't have the desired effect often, since many that receive that kind of grace perish. The truth is that baptism is a means of particular grace, efficacious grace. We need to talk about what does that mean, efficacious grace. Secondly, the promise. There is a promise attached to the sacrament. It's a means of grace because there's a promise attached to it. That's brought out in Lord's Day 26. But that promise is particular. It's not to everyone head for head. It's a particular promise. And then thirdly, we look at the fact that this pledge really is something that comforts us, that we experience, that we are taught, that we are assured when we receive the sacrament, when we observe the sacrament, when we think on what this sacrament pictures and believe the promise that it signifies. So we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Baptism, a Means of Particular Grace. We consider, first of all, the efficacious grace. Secondly, the particular promise. And third, the comforting pledge. When our fathers spoke against the idea that the sign is grace itself, they were speaking against the Roman Catholic view, and really also the Lutheran view that is quite similar to it. But the question that starts this Lord's Day is this: is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Is it the case, the question is, that when one receives the sign, do they certainly receive grace with the sign? Because that's the Romish view. That when one receives the sign, that grace comes with that sign. So that the water really washes away sins. Or as some would say, that the water has the word in it. And because the water has the word in it, it washes away the sin. But does that mean then that everybody, those that teach that, do they then say that everybody who receives that is going to be in heaven? And the answer that they give is no. No, you can lose it. You receive that cleansing at that time, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to remain cleansed forever. It can be lost. So you don't have to do anything to get into the body of Christ and to be washed, but you do have to do something to make sure that you don't fall out and lose it. Our father spoke against that and explained that that is a wrong view. That's a wrong view of the sacraments, and thus a wrong view of salvation. It is very important to see that wrong views of the sacraments do illustrate wrong views of salvation. On the one hand, the sacraments are quite simple to explain them accurately. And yet, there are so many different views of baptism, so many different views of the Lord's Supper, and that's because there are so many different ways that people go wrong on the teaching of salvation. And if they go wrong on the teaching of salvation, it will manifest itself in the way they explain the sacraments. So the wrong view that I've just set forth is explaining a wrong view of salvation, because it's saying that somebody, although they don't have to do anything to become saved initially, they can lose their salvation. But that's not true. Anyone who receives grace is saved. Grace is efficacious. What does that term mean? It's very important that the different terms that we use, we be able to explain. There's lots of terms. We use the term particular, which means it's only received by God's people. We use the word efficacious, which means that it always has the desired effect. We use the word sovereign grace. Sovereign means that God gives that grace to whom He will. He's the sovereign ruler. He has all authority, and He can give that grace to whom He pleases. He doesn't owe it to anyone. But now we're looking specifically at efficacious, means it has the desired effect. That means if God gives grace to somebody, desiring it to draw that person unto God, that person will be drawn. If God gives grace, desiring to save a person, that person will be saved. That's what many people deny. Many people teach that God gives grace to many people, and He desires to save them, but they don't actually end up in heavenly glory. That means, and that's what the multitude teaches, that would mean that God's grace doesn't have the desired effect, that although God gives it, desiring the one to be saved, many end up not being saved because they don't do their part. So then God's grace does not have the desired effect. It's not efficacious. Then God's grace is not irresistible. It's very important to see that anybody that teaches that God gives grace to everybody, but that to many people it doesn't benefit them, that is the teaching of resistible grace, which is directly contrary to the eye of the tulip. There are those that say they are Reformed that teach this. And yet, the tulip of the 5 points, we all know the eye is irresistible grace. That means if God gives you grace, you're going to be saved. The grace they're speaking of that's given to everybody, and yet doesn't always have the desired effect, well, that would be resistible grace. There is not. God's grace is not resistible grace. It is irresistible. It is efficacious grace. When somebody is regenerated, they can't lose it. There are those that speak of the one that is baptized, that they all receive the grace of God. They are born from above. Well, if one is born from above, you can't lose that. One who is born from above, who has been brought into Christ, has received a life that cannot be lost. If somebody is washed, that means they're perfectly righteous. With what righteousness? Christ's righteousness? Can you lose that? How could somebody be forgiven and then lose it? If you're forgiven, that means Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, and that righteousness, that obedience, covers all your sins. All of your sin. Well, then you could not lose that. It's efficacious grace. Secondly, it's important to see that this wrong view that is refuted in this Lord's Day would tie grace to a sign. And our Father spoke against that. Man by nature would like to tie the grace of God to something that you can see. So you have a visible object, and if somebody receives that invisible object, that is, a sign is something that's visible, that man by nature would like to think that what is visible always goes with what's invisible, and that God's grace is tied to something you can see. But that's a great danger. That leads people to trust in a physical object. That's why in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, in the baptism form and in the Lord's Supper form, we are warned of superstition. A superstitious view of the sacraments is a view that thinks that what we see visibly, that the invisible grace of God is always inseparably connected to what we see visibly. And it's important that we recognize that that's not true. Then, if that was the case, one is inclined to trust that all you need to do is get that water sprinkled on the child, and now that child is okay. Or all we need to do is make sure we're here to partake of the bread and the wine, and we're okay because that bread and wine then become magical. And we can do what we want, but as long as we're there and we partake of the bread and we drink of the wine, then we're okay. And then one is trusting in the elements rather than in Christ. That's a great danger. That's why John the Baptist made a point of calling out to the people and saying, "I baptize with water, but there's one mightier than I that cometh. He's the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit." That's a very fundamental distinction. Our Belgic confession makes the same distinction, bringing out that that is also true today. In the second paragraph of in page 51, the second paragraph of Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. Toward the end of that second paragraph, it says, "Therefore, the ministers on their part administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of His fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with his deeds." Now, on the one hand, that clearly indicates that anybody who receives that grace is saved. There's no question about that. Anybody that receives what the Holy Spirit does will be in heavenly glory. But not everybody that receives the sacrament receives what's invisible. And that's what our Father said. The minister, he administers the sacrament. It's Christ that gives the invisible grace. So the minister could say the same thing John the Baptist said. "I indeed baptize with water, but the Lord whom you cannot see, but who sits at the right hand of God, He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one that does the cleansing." Christ, the minister baptizing with water, illustrates what Christ does. One is to think about how the minister baptizing with water is a picture of Christ washing away our sins, that the minister represents Christ, and the act that he is performing of sprinkling the water is to make us think about Christ sprinkling our souls, cleansing them of all sin, washing us in His blood. But only some that receive the sign receive the efficacious grace that it signifies. And that leads us to consider the promise. If only some receive the grace, then that indicates that only some receive the promise. Because the promise, anybody that, if God promises grace to someone, that person will receive grace. Because God's promise is an expression of God's favor. If God gives someone His promise, then that expresses the favor of God towards that purpose, that person. And if God shows His favor to someone, that person certainly will receive grace. But that was what was denied in our own history in 1953. And it's very important that we and our children understand that. It's not uncommon for children not to be able to answer the question, what was the split of 1953 all about? That if you ask them, what was the forming of our denomination all about? What was the issue? And many will say that they do know it's common grace. They may have a difficulty explaining in detail what the three points were, but our children should know those. Be able to explain the basic idea of the three points and to understand how those same ideas are taught today, even though today many people don't use the phrase common grace, and that fools some people. And they'll say, oh, well, we don't teach common grace. I've never even heard the phrase. Many people don't use the phrase, but they still teach the doctrine. They teach that there's a grace of God that's received by all people in common. Everybody receives God's grace. That's what common grace means, that everybody in common all receives the grace of God, that God is favorably inclined toward everyone. And He loves everybody. People teach that, they just don't use the phrase. But in 1953, if you ask the question, what was 1953 about? Sometimes our children, sometimes we as adults have a hard time explaining that. And yet, the effect that it had upon us. How could that teaching have been promoted in our own midst? And how could so many people have gone the wrong way? It certainly is a warning to us, and it brings out how important it is that we understand what's taught here. What was taught in 53 was very similar to the Romish Lutheran view that I've already set forth. And our fathers pointed that out. What was taught in 53 was that there is a promise of God that comes to every single baptized child. That was a central part of what was taught. God promises every one of them. And then if you were to ask the question, well, what are you saying? If you say a promise comes to each child in baptism, do you mean by that that each baptized child is saved? They would say, no. No. Not necessarily. Because that promise is conditional. That child has to fulfill the condition. Is that not similar to the Romish Lutheran view that was already set forth? The idea that there's a grace, then what one's doing is you're tying grace to the sign, and you're saying, if you receive the visible, you receive the invisible, but that invisible grace is resistible, and if you resist it, you won't be saved. That was the view of the conditional covenant. conditional covenant view that becomes the basis for the federal vision movement in our own day. And our father, and our as we've been speaking out against the federal vision today, and have been pointing out that this doctrine that is being embraced by many around us is based on this wrong idea of the covenant, teaching a conditional covenant, which means conditional salvation. And it's very important to understand that, to say that there's a covenant promise, because that's the promise. The promise, to say that there's a promise to each baptized child, that's talking about a covenant promise. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. To say that there's a covenant promise to every baptized child, but that the child must fulfill the condition when that child gets older and believe, is to teach a conditional covenant. But a conditional covenant means conditional salvation. And conditional salvation means that we're saved at least in part by something we do. That's how serious it is. Where some people will say, you know, they're so much like us, they got a little bit of a different view of the covenant than we do, but they're so similar to us. Those that talk that way are looking at external things that may be similar. And it does happen that churches that externally may have some similarities. That some people will just look at the external things that are similar and an outward walk of life that may be similar and think that there's not much different. Differing on the covenant is central because it means differing on salvation. To teach conditional salvation is to say that we're saved at least in part on what we do. It's to say that our children receive, to say that they receive a conditional promise means to tell our children that God gives you grace. You were baptized. God gave you grace. But you've got to make use of it. And if you make use of it rightly, God will save you. And if you don't make good use of that grace, you won't be saved. That's to teach our children that they're saved on the basis of what they have done. They have to be good enough. Then salvation isn't entirely by grace alone after all. The right view of the covenant and of the promise, a key thing, a key truth to understand the whole subject of baptism and the covenant promise is this. That the covenant promise is to Christ. And our Father started to stress that more so during this time. Often people would say the promise is to believers and their seed. And we're all very familiar with that phrase, that the promise is to believers and their seed. But some take that to mean every one of our children, head for head, receives the promise. Which is not correct. And so as we went through this controversy, there started to be stressed more the central truth that if one grasps it, they see clearly the idea of the covenant. And that is this: the covenant promise is made to Christ. Everything is promised to God's only begotten Son. He receives it all. And Galatians 3 brings that out very clearly, that when God made His promise to Abraham and to his seed, that seed is in the singular. that in Galatians 3, verse 16, we see that. That it makes a point of the fact that the covenant promise was not to every one of Abraham's blood descendants. In Galatians 3:16, we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And then it makes a point that that seed is in the singular. "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed." And then he makes the point that the reason why the promise was to Abraham's seed in the singular is because he had one seed, and that was Christ. That was the seed of the woman that was promised already in the garden. That was the one seed of Abraham. And then the last verse of Galatians 3 says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed." That if Abraham's seed is just Christ, and if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. God has chosen only some people to be in Christ. He chose them unconditionally. It doesn't make any sense to speak of unconditional election and then conditional salvation. And yet there are those that do that. They say, they know unconditional election is the you of the tulip. And so they'll say they believe in unconditional election, and then they'll turn around and say they believe in a conditional covenant. You should ask somebody that question. You can't answer it. How can a conditional covenant go with unconditional election? It makes no sense. The covenant is unconditional, just as election is. God says here, if ye are Christ's, if ye have been unconditionally chosen to be in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And then you receive the promise. And there's where the promise comes in. It says, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is humbling. That means that we receive the blessings that are Christ's. We receive it because of what Christ did. Christ was rewarded, exalted to the right hand of God. That's brought up in Acts 2, which we read. In Acts 2, verse 33, speaks of how Christ, after he paid for our sins, that he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then who did he pour the Holy Spirit out on? First of all, he received it. The Holy Spirit was what he received. The man Christ Jesus received the promise. And then what did he do? Did he pour out the promised Spirit upon everyone? Did everybody on earth start speaking in tongues? He poured it out upon his body, the church. Baptism itself signifies that the blessings flow only to those who are in Christ's body. The Lord's Supper does the same. It illustrates that only some are nourished with the blood and the body of Christ. The promise is particular. It's only to those who have been unconditionally chosen to be in Jesus Christ. It's to the called. Jesus brought that Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, brought that out when he said the promise in verse 39. We know this verse. We read this all the time in the baptism form. It says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's referring to the gracious call. And in Romans 8, we read that everybody he calls, he glorifies. Speaking of this call, this is the gracious call of God, that when God calls someone, they come forth efficaciously. Like when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," he came forth. And when Jesus said to a man with a withered hand, "Stretch forth thine hand," he stretched it forth. It's the call that comes with power, that comes with grace. That call comes only to some. And those are the ones who receive the promise. It's the same as in the preaching. The baptism and the Lord's Supper both illustrate what's true also in the preaching itself, that the promise is particular. What does that mean? What that means is that anybody, believers and unbelievers, all hear the same external words that come to them in the preaching of the gospel. A believer and unbeliever can be sitting next to one another, and they both hear the same words, of course. But the Spirit works inwardly and calls inwardly in the heart, graciously, only some. And those who hear that inward call experience themselves drawn by God, closer, and they come closer to God. It's a means of grace to some. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace also, only to some. Well, then why do we baptize everybody? That's a question that many ask. Say, well, if not everybody receives the grace, then why do we baptize them all head for head? To understand that, and this is a very important point, to understand that, we have to connect the sacrament of baptism with the church institute, which is also a picture. And the idea is that everyone who receives the sacrament of baptism is a member of the church institute. I mean, that's true. Everyone that has been baptized here, every child of ours that is baptized is listed as a member of this church. That illustrates something. The fact that all that are baptized are admitted into the Christian church and are listed as members of the church. That pictures that all those who receive the real baptism are brought into the real body of Christ. So all those who receive the visible sign enter into the visible instituted church. That illustrates that all that receive the invisible baptism enter into that body of Christ, the real body of Christ that cannot be seen. When we understand that the picture goes with the picture, and the reality goes with reality, then it becomes evident, clear, why it is that we baptize all of them. It illustrates something. It's a picture. And also, for the sake of God's people, it serves as a comforting pledge. And we turn to that now. As the Lord's Day asks, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism? the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. If not everybody receives the washing away of sins, then why would Scripture refer to the baptism as the washing away of sins? As was said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why would Scripture speak that way, saying, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? The same kind of question is going to be asked later in the Lord's Supper. If the bread is not really the body of Christ, why would Jesus hold it up and say, this is my body? Why does God call the sign what it signifies? He does that. That's not uncommon. The temple was called the house of God. And then there were those that thought, well, God's never going to destroy his house. This temple can't be destroyed. This is the house of God. God calls signs by what they signify, the name of what they signify. That he says the bread is, this is the body of Christ. Says the baptism is the washing away of the sins. We understand that that means this signifies the washing away of sins. Why does he use that language? And our fathers explained it. First of all, it says, God speaks thus not without great cause. That means with a good reason. To wit, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. It says, first of all, it's to teach us by calling the sign what it signifies. That's to teach us that we're to look at that sign and see that it teaches us something about what it signifies. Just like the temple, the house of God. When the temple was called the house of God, that means studying the temple, we learn about the house of God. If God grants us the grace to understand all those details about the temple, it's teaching us about the house of God. When we understand the truth concerning baptism, we understand about the reality that it points to. That the Spirit of Christ sprinkles our soul with the blood of Christ, and that washes away our sins. That God calls the sign what it signifies to teach us. But then it goes on and says, but especially, and our Father stressed the second aspect, that it's not just to teach us, but it is especially to strengthen our faith, to assure us, so that we're not doubting, but that we are assured. But especially by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. As really as. Our fathers kept using that phrase, as really as. And the idea is, when you see water sprinkled on an infant, the question is, did it come upon the head of that infant? Do you have any doubts that water really came upon that infant? Well, so also, don't doubt that the reality that you cannot see really does come upon you. Just like in the Lord's Supper, do you doubt that you really ate bread, that you really drank wine? Don't doubt that we really are nourished with the blood, body and blood of Christ. It assures us when we are thinking and believing the promise that it signifies, then we experience that. On the one hand, salvation is entirely of the grace of God. It's efficacious grace. But we believers experience that grace in an ongoing way, in the way of our believing this promise. If we come to church, and if there's going to be the sacrament of baptism, for example, if we are thinking about the promise, if our hearts are thinking about that promise and thinking about what God is saying to you and to me in that promise, then we experience that our faith is strengthened. If we're not thinking about the promise, we don't experience that. Same thing in the Lord's Supper. If somebody just comes and partakes of the elements and doesn't think about what it signifies, they don't experience the inward strengthening of their faith. But if one comes and does think about the promise, then we experience that strengthening of our faith. We do as adults. We do as children. How important it is for the children here to think about the fact that they were baptized. What does that mean? What does it mean to you children that you were baptized? Because you were. What does it mean? To be baptized is to have the Spirit of God assure you that you're washed, that you've been delivered from your sins, that you stand righteous before God. God sees you as perfect in Christ. That you belong to Him. That you've been separated from the children of this world as those who belong to Him. That He chose you, not because of anything you did or you would do, but simply because it pleased Him. He separated you and brought you into His body, into that group of people, into His house, into His family, the people with whom He communes. When we think of that, when we and our children think of that, then out of thankfulness we want to live. The child who thinks of that gets up in the day and thinks, I was baptized. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. I want to do what I know would be pleasing to my God. It's important that we think of what the sign signifies, of what this promise is to God's people. And as we and our children meditate upon it, we walk closer with God. We experience that communion, that family tie. And we want to do what is pleasing to Him to show our thankfulness for all He's done for us and for all His people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful, O Lord, for the promise Thou dost make to us and to our seed in Christ. Grant us the grace, O God, that we may walk ever closer to Thee, that we may think on our baptism, that we may experience that it is a blessing to us, not only in that moment that we received it, which, for at least most of us, we couldn't even remember, but that it benefits us our whole life. We are thankful that we have received the reality. And may we live to Thy glory and experience the joy of covenant communion with Thee. For Christ's sake. Amen.